Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Hey, good to be with you today. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community Church, and I am so glad you've come out this morning. Today is a very special day for us here at Faith Community Church. We have 10 people that are saying yes to Jesus and will be joining us in the baptism tank this morning. I think we have 3 in this service and 7 in the next. So we are so glad that you are here with us, especially if you're a guest this morning. A special welcome to you. We hope today is helpful and encouraging to you. There are only 2 symbolic things that Jesus has asked us to do again and again and again in the life of the church. No matter who you are, if you're a follower of Jesus, rich or poor, male or female, young or old, whatever your station in life is, whether you live in San Francisco or Sao Paulo or Siam, if you're a follower of Jesus, there are 2 things that Jesus has asked his followers to do until he returns. The first is that followers of Jesus are to be baptized as a public recognition and initiation into his family, into the fellowship of the church. And second, he reminds us and asks us to share in a simple meal called the Lord's Supper, or called communion. It goes by different names depending on what church you're a part of, but something that we share regularly together when the church is gathered. We practice that about once a month here at Faith Community. So those 2 things, baptism, which happens initially right away when you become a follower of Jesus, and then the Lord's Supper, which we practice again and again and again over the years, just to recognize that we're still in fellowship with one another and still in fellowship with the Lord. So we would liken baptism to something like exchanging your wedding vows. It's the start of a brand new thing. It happens publicly. It needs to be witnessed by many people, the people that are going to hold you accountable to your commitments. There's some kind of exchange of commitments or vows in baptism, just like there is in a wedding. And your baptism is something that you're meant to look back on year after year as the years go by to remember the commitments that you made to the Lord, the things that he was doing in your life at that time, the things he's done since then. I don't know what it's like for you. When I go to weddings, I remember my wedding, right? I remember the things that Darcy and I said to each other. Have you ever fought with your wife right before you go to a wedding? That really sucks. So you're sitting there, you're listening to the same vows that you repeated, love, honor, and cherish, and so on. It's good. It's good to remember our baptism, to remember our, you know, the promises that we've made. So we're really glad that you are here this morning. I want to say just a little bit about what baptism means then as we look at Philippians chapter 2. First of all, baptism is a public parable. It's a public teaching, a reminder of what God has done for us in Jesus. In baptism, we are put to death in Jesus, so to speak, lowered into the water, and then raised to new life. Every time we practice baptism together, we are saying to the world, this is the central event of all human history, that Jesus was buried for my sin and raised to new life so that I could have life. Second, baptism is a public confession that not only do we believe this is something that happened, but this is what I want to be identified with now. The life of Jesus and the death of Jesus are the central story of my life now. I don't know how many times in the New Testament writers talk about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. His death is my death, and his life is my life as well. So when we're baptized, we're saying publicly, from now on, I have no frame of reference for myself apart from Jesus. And finally, this is what we'll be talking about mostly this morning. Finally, baptism is a public declaration of a new allegiance to a new king. I know that many of you are here are wrestling with what to do with Jesus. And we love that you are here. And we invite you to keep wrestling, keep asking questions, keep seeking King Jesus. So the elders just heard a story in the last week about a man who was here at our church for years. Years and years, his wife dragged him here week after week. And then they moved away to be closer to grandkids. And he finally surrendered to Jesus and wanted to call back and tell us that he had done that. So if you're here this morning and that's who you are, we love that you're here. Keep wrestling. But when the wrestling comes to an end, the first thing a follower of Jesus does is to submit to baptism. because it has nothing to do with religion. Baptism is not a religious exercise. It is a citizenship ceremony in the kingdom of God and saying, I belong completely, wholly, my whole life to King Jesus now. Now, and there are places in the world that understand this better than we do. Every morning at our house, I have three boys in elementary school. Every morning at our house, we start the day with what we call Bible time. For 15 minutes, we just open the Bible together, we read, we pray before the day starts. This week, I introduced them to something new, this little thing. It's called the World Watch List 2019. It's put out by an organization called Open Doors. Open Doors serves a persecuted church all around the world. And in the first few pages, there's a map. You can't see it very well. I'll try. See, look at that. You see colors? It's good enough. You can see the colors. Okay, red, and orange, and yellow. Okay, sorry, I just didn't have this on the screen. I just decided we're doing this morning. Each nation of the world is assigned a different score on how hard it is to be a follower of Jesus in that country. So a gray country, like in North America, you know, real bad persecution, like your barista may not say Merry Christmas to you or something horrific like that. That's a gray country. In a yellow country, though, those are places where it's much harder to follow Jesus. You may lose your job. You may be kicked out of college. Your family may disown you. Any number of things may happen to you. In an orange country on the map, Christianity is generally illegal. You have to register your church with the government if you can meet at all. You may be thrown in prison if you're a follower of Jesus. Bibles are frequently confiscated in those nations. You may lose access to work and livelihood. And in red countries on the map, where it's most severe, it's very common for Christians to be killed, either by their families, by the state, by religious leaders. You lose your home, you lose your property, your children may be taken from your home if you're a follower of Jesus, and it's very hard. In those places, baptism is known as the point of no return. Nick Ripken, who's a missionary among Muslim people, calls it that, the point of no return. See, in those contexts, if your parents or your community catches you reading the Bible, you can say, well, I'm doing research. I just want to know what these people believe. If you're caught meeting with a pastor or a Christian friend over and over again, you may say, well, I'm evangelizing them, I'm trying to win them over. If you're caught going to church meetings, you can make all kinds of excuses for that. But if you're baptized, there's simply no excuse for that. There's no way to explain it away. If you're baptized, that's the point of no return. You're lost to your family, you're lost to the community, and you've lost everything but Jesus. Now, I pointed out to my boys, just incidentally, it's in the yellow and orange and some of the red countries the church is growing the fastest in the world. It's in those places that more people are saying yes to Jesus today than anywhere else in the world. And what I want to talk about this morning in Philippians chapter 2 is why. Why? One of my boys this week on Monday when I shared this map with him made the comment, I'm so glad we live in the gray. And I get that. I said to my boys, I would rather live in the red with Jesus than to live here without him. God help me, I really mean that. I would rather live in Indonesia with Jesus than to live here without him. And I want to talk about why. This morning we're continuing a series called Eclipse, which is a study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to, or on your mobile device to page 980, where we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2. You can borrow a Bible from under the chairs in front of you. Philippians is a letter that was written by a man named Paul to a church in the city of Philippi that he planted. Paul used to despise Christians, and he hated the church, and he sought to destroy it. And one day, on his way to arrest Christians in Syria, Paul was met on the road by Jesus, very much alive and risen from the dead. He was knocked to the ground, and he was blinded temporarily. And Jesus called Paul to surrender to him. And he did. And Paul writes in places like Philippians and elsewhere that he found something in Jesus so much greater than anything else he had ever found in his life that it was worth losing everything, greater than his religion, greater than his nation that he loved so much. What he found in Jesus was greater than everything he had done wrong and greater than everything he had done right. Our verse sort of for this series, Philippians 3:8, says, I consider everything a loss compared with knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the question again this morning is why? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We're just going to look at a little snippet from this letter, and we'll read it together. Here we go. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. One little piece of background information that for me really helped what we just read pop off the page, and that is that at the time of Paul's writing, Caesar was worshipped as Lord and Savior. Those two titles, Lord and Savior, belonged to Caesar long before they belonged to Jesus of Nazareth. And it was allegiance to Caesar that held the sprawling Roman Empire together for centuries. Philippi in particular was refounded by the first Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. He won a great battle there. He defeated Cassius and Brutus. You remember them? They're the ones who betrayed Julius Caesar. Octavius defeated them at Philippi in a great battle. He went on to rename himself Caesar Augustus. He became the first true emperor of Rome. And to honor Philippi, he refounded it as a Roman colony, which meant two things. First of all, he gave it to the veterans of his army as a way to say thank you for their service. So it was filled with veterans of his campaigns. And secondly, he gave everyone in the city Roman citizenship, which is extremely rare and a real privilege. So you can imagine that loyalty to the empire and to the emperor in Philippi ran really deep. Philippi was the Texas of ancient Rome. Anybody from Texas? Anybody know someone from Texas? What is wrong with those people, right? Don't mess with Texas, right? I mean, they have like their whole own culture. Well, that's Philippi. Don't mess with Philippi. Don't mess with its emperor. Don't mess with its empire. Now, at this point in history, there's no empire-wide persecution of the church. It's too new for that. But in local municipalities, it could be quite severe. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, you can read about this. The man who wrote this letter, Paul, was publicly beaten with rods by the leaders of Philippi because he released a slave from bondage in Jesus' name. And if you read it, Acts chapter 16, verse 22, the charge against him was, this man doesn't act like a Roman. He's not one of us. And that's why he was beaten. And the church in Philippi that Paul is writing to was suffering. If you just look up your page from what we just read, chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake. So things were getting hard. The Roman Empire would be yellow on our map, and Philippi might be orange. So what does Paul remind them of? How does he encourage them? Look at verses 1 and 2. First of all, what we see is that what eclipsed everything for Paul and what he reminds the Philippians of in verse 1 is that what they experienced in Jesus was real. What they experienced was real. Isn't that what he says? Isn't it real? Hasn't there been encouragement in Christ? Haven't you really experienced the burdens of life lifted because of Jesus? Haven't you been comforted by his love? Haven't you participated in the Spirit? Haven't all of you, you and you and you, I know you participated in the Spirit. I was there when you believed. I know what he did to you. I know how you've changed. Did we all imagine that? Do we suffer from a group hallucination? In Philippi, Paul was thrown in prison, beaten with rods and thrown in prison. And then that evening, as he was singing hymns with his friend Silas, an earthquake shattered the prison, cracked it wide open. The jailer was about to murder himself. They said, "Don't do it. We're not going anywhere." The jailer fell on his knees, said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in Jesus." He said, "I do." They baptized him that night. Paul is saying, did we all imagine that? You all know his story. He goes to church with you. Paul is saying what we experienced together was real. And we say this around here a lot, but it bears repeating. Christianity is first and foremost not a set of data. It is not a set of doctrines. It is about something that has happened and is happening right now in the world today. It is about an event that you can investigate historically as you do any other historical claim. Now, you can build your case against the Bible. Okay, we'll deal with that. You can bring up the horrific record of the church in many different instances. Sure, we can go there. But sooner or later, you must deal with Jesus risen from the dead. You have to do something with that. You have to decide if these people were delusional or if something real happened. Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection, and then it happened. He gets to tell me whatever he wants to tell me. He's the boss. More than that, people today still claim to have seen Jesus. One of the primary ways that Muslims come to faith in Jesus is they have visions and dreams where a man with bloody palms comes and calls them to follow him. They have no reason to know anything about Jesus, and it costs them everything to say yes, and yet they are. Can you explain that away for me? I'm middle-aged now. 37. Almost 38 this month. There are a lot of reasons that I believe Jesus is the Christ. There are many reasons. I have had time to read and think through the arguments regarding the reliability of the scriptures, and I've thought a lot about science and how it interacts with the scriptures and all these other things. If you want to talk about those things sometime, we can. But at this point in my life, at the ripe old age of 37, I'm getting to this place where more and more, the reason I follow Jesus today, while it's supported by all those things, the bottom line is, it is real. I have seen too many prayers answer. My relationship with Christ is too ripe now. It is too old. It's gone on too long. In my 20s, atheism is the most sensible alternative to what we're talking about. And that's the thing I've thought most about. It's the thing that I've wrestled with most. But at this point in my life, not only would I have to embrace things that I can't find reasonable anymore, but I would have to take the last 15 years and say, I made all that up. I was deluded. And so were all my friends. And I think it's gone for me. I don't know that I could do it anymore. I have 3 boys. I've mentioned that before. Now, they're a lot younger than I am. And they They don't have years and years and years of experience, but they're sinners like mom and dad, and your kids, by the way, and we have these conversations in our house. Like yesterday, I have someone in my home that is complaining a lot, and we have had this conversation a number of times. Son, I cannot spank this out of you. We can memorize, you know the script. We've read the scripture together. We've memorized scripture together. You know the truth. You need a new heart. And where do we get that from, son? God gives us that. That's right. Dad cannot give you a new heart. You cannot give you a new heart. We're not going to sit here and have you screw yourself up, and I'm not going to complain tomorrow. That is not going to work. You need a new heart. You must be born again. Ask Jesus for a new heart so that you won't complain anymore from the heart. And I tell my kids, if this is a lie, if Jesus is not alive, if he will not change your heart, you should not believe in him. You should not believe in something that is not real. But trust me, pray, ask Jesus to give you a new heart and watch what he will do. I would love it if when my kids got to be 20 years old, they got to look back on their lives and say, I know Jesus is real, not because I know everything, but I've seen what he does. I've had a real relationship with him, and he's changed me. Paul did not inherit faith in Jesus from his parents. He was not culturally conditioned to believe this. The Philippians were not culturally conditioned to believe this. He's not appealing to group hallucinations. What they found in Jesus was more real than any religion they'd found before. If you're here this morning and you're still wrestling, you're still thinking, the best thing you could do is to leave this place and say, God, if you're real, please show me. If you're sincere, it's the best thing you could do. Show me you're real. Speak to me. Lead me. I challenge you to do that this morning. Second thing that Paul reminds them of or points them to, this is just a fascinating scripture. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is one of the most amazing passages that we have in the New Testament, because what we see, it's not just the reality of Jesus that changed him, but the utter beauty and matchlessness and worth of Jesus that changed him. He quotes in verses 5 through 8 from a hymn. It's either a hymn or a poem or some creed of some kind from the very, very earliest days of the Christian church. It's one of the most remarkable bits of scripture that we have. In the New International Version, which I know many of you use, it actually sets verses 5 through 8 out like a psalm, like a song. And I think that's exactly right. I actually want to read to you from the New International Version. This is what it says, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then it's set off. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Some of your translations will say exploited. Though he was God, he did not consider that something to be exploited to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. The ESV says he emptied himself, he poured himself out by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Incredible. Now, it's become popular to say in recent years that the divinity of Jesus is something the church invented centuries after the fact to control and manipulate people. That is impossible. This is a letter that we know was written about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and in it, Paul quotes a hymn that's even older than that, lifting up the very godness of Jesus, that though he was God, he became nothing for us and paid the penalty for sin that we should have paid. This is one of the earliest songs in Christendom. And how do you use this to oppress people with? How would you go about doing that? It cannot be done. If this is the story at the center of your life,
that God chose not to exploit his power but became nothing to serve you, if that is the central story of your life, it will change you. It has to change you, and it changes everything. Here's just a quote from a few, you know, famous people, because I know you won't believe Tim, but here's some famous people, okay? This is Fyodor Dostoevsky, a Russian author. Even those who have renounced Christianity and attack it in their inmost being still follow the Christian ideal. For until this point, neither their subtlety nor their ardor of heart has been able to create a higher ideal than the ideal given by Christ of old. Napoleon Bonaparte writes this, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. There is simply no one like Jesus of Nazareth. You will not find his equal anywhere in the pages of history. There is nothing to compare him to. There is nothing quite like him." The Philippian letter, if you read closely, is a pretty political book, because he says, in the midst of Texas, Philippi, Jesus is Lord, and one day every knee in heaven, earth, and under the earth will announce it. At the end of his letter, if you read it carefully, the last verse of Philippians, he says, hey, by the way, everyone here in Rome greets you. All the saints greet you, including those of Caesar's household. The people in Caesar's family who believe in Jesus, they say hi. That's what he says. That's how he closes the letter. Because Jesus is Lord. Today in Rome, the empire that used to rule the world, it is covered with crosses. Covered. And Rome is gone. There is simply nothing like Jesus. I know that sometimes when I hear us talk about Jesus, it sounds like a fairy story. When I hear the things that we sing, it sounds like a fairy story. But I tell you, this is the one story that is true. That Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, the Prince of Peace, the King who is coming and has come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who ransoms the slave and breaks the chain and supports the weak and breathes life into dead things. It's true. And I'm not crazy, I don't think. What did Paul find in Jesus that eclipsed everything else? He found that Jesus alone is worthy, 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 worthy. And that's how we're going to close today. That's Paul's conclusion. Jesus is Lord. He's King. He's Emperor. The one that Rome put to death is alive and well. And you, Philippians, would be foolish not to lose everything to have him. Our youngest candidate for baptism this morning is a kid named Griffin Rojas. Griffin is 6. So when we baptize kids, we like to know if they know what they're doing. So I had the privilege of interviewing Griffin to see if he understands what he's doing. And we talked right over there by the sound booth one day. I did not tell his parents we were going to have this conversation, so they did not have time to prep him, because we don't want people just feeding you lines. But I said, Griffin, can you tell me why you want to be baptized today? And he said, I want Jesus to be my leader. That's kid speak for I'm trusting in Jesus alone and I want him to be my king. Okay? I said, okay, Griffin, can you tell me what baptism means? He said, yeah. It means I'm done with the old and I'm going to be new. That's good enough for me. You got it. I mean, for a 6-year-old, that's good. If you're 46, I'd like more than that, but if you're 6, That'll do. Now, what if we were having that conversation in Philippi in AD 62? What would a wanna in Philippi, AD 62, look like? How do you prep kids, adults? How do we prep for baptism in a context where it's yellow or orange or red? We would probably have to have a conversation that went something more like this. So I'm speaking now to Riley, Asher Turner, Jubilee, who are going to be baptized in a moment. It sounds to me, your parents would testify and affirm that you are trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sin and the hope of eternal life. And you've said that you want Jesus to be your leader. That is awesome. And we celebrate with you. But before we invite you into the water, we would have to say something like this. Riley, Asher, Jubilee, if you do this, if you say yes to Jesus in this way, then nothing about your life can be the same anymore. If Jesus is Lord, and he is, then your life just isn't your own anymore. Your body, your future, your feelings, your ambitions, everything that you have belong to him now. That's what it means that Jesus is Lord. Now, you don't need to understand all of that right now. It's okay. None of us, by the way, knew what we were doing when we got married. We still got married. It's okay. You don't need to understand all this, but it does need to be said that Jesus is Lord. He's king. He's emperor. He will not relate to us in any other way. Please don't try. And there will be days in years ahead, sometimes years in years ahead, when your desire for intimacy with another person, for relationship, your ambitions, your desire for comfort, for security, to be well thought of by other people, those desires are going to run counter to what Jesus says in his word. It's going to happen. Ask your parents. All you need to know today is you can trust Jesus. You can trust him. No one has loved you the way that Jesus has loved you. No one has earned the right to your allegiance the way that Jesus has earned the right to your allegiance. Jesus never, ever gives a command except for your good. Never. And you can trust it. He is Lord over our bodies, over our feelings, over our desires, over our futures. What you're saying today is that Jesus gets all of me as much as I understand that to be. If Jesus comes to you someday and asks for your life in the foreign mission field, in an orange place, you are saying yes today. When he asks for your future, the answer is yes. When he asks you to love your enemy, the answer is yes. I would ask all of you this morning who have been baptized, what is Jesus asking of you today? Are you obeying Jesus as Lord? Because that is what you promised to do when you were baptized. And I would say this to you as well, Asher, Jubilee Riley. Whatever it takes you to have Jesus is worth it. It is worth it. Whatever he would ask from you is absolutely worth giving away. Whatever he would do with you is worth it and good. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in his love. There is actually participation in his spirit. If that were all it were, it would be worth it. To know that you walk with God, what would you give to have that? Following Jesus, belonging to Jesus, is absolutely worth it. And someday when you're super old, like 37, you will get to say, I follow Jesus because I know him. He has proven his word to me, and I trust him. What is he asking you to do this morning? I count everything a loss when I compare it with knowing Jesus, the Lord. It's true. You should all, every Christian here, you should go home today, look at all your stuff, look at your house, look at your cars, look at your retirement accounts, look at everything you hold dear, everything you've built your life on. You should look at your spouse if you have one and say, if Jesus asks for this tomorrow, gone. It's gone. It's just not even worth thinking about if he asks for it. Then you're ready to live a really, really good life. All right. So, gracious Father, we commit these brothers and sisters who've been baptized today into your care. We recognize that you have been at work all the time. We ask that you would confirm and continue that good work. Father, would you just make today a time, even at a young age, that these people get to look back on and remember that you met them in their obedience to you through baptism. We thank you for this church, and we ask together, Father, that you would do this more and more and more and more. We know there are people in the St. Croix Valley that you are calling to follow Jesus. Strengthen us to be part of that work. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.